Turn back in your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter 7. We're left in absolutely no doubt about why these things are written for us. John tells us at the end of his Gospel, these things are written, verse 31 of John 20. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You might have life in his name, you might have life by his name, you might have life with his name, is how that preposition can be translated. I want us to go back to these verses that I spoke about earlier in John chapter 7. And the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just get the picture again. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to Jerusalem. He's come to a very denominational background of all of these people who would have all called themselves followers of God. These days they would have all called themselves Christians of various ilk. And he comes to that land, and it's a religious land, and it's a land that is expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come. They're expecting the Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. And he comes to that group of people, and he comes to them and he reveals who God is. He reveals who all of the Old Testament scriptures are speaking of. He reveals and declares himself to be the one that is sent from God, which is what verse 16 says. Jesus answered these people who were marvelling at him and complaining about the fact that he didn't have an education like theirs. He didn't have the robes and the decrees and all the other things. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In the next verse, he speaks of the doctrine. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so here in these three short verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all of that world that I spoke of, and we've got to remember that when he came to them, he didn't say, well, this denomination over here is 90% right, and these ones over here are 15% right, and these ones over here are really, really close, and they're 99% right, and these others in the middle are sort of 50%, because all of the denominations of today were there. He came to that world of professing, believing people, and he said, all of you, every single last one of you is wrong. And he is right. The truth when it comes to issues of doctrine, the truth when it comes to issues of who God is always in the minority. Several hundred years beforehand, Jeremiah had been in that same city, which was about to face the same destruction that the Lord Jesus Christ had promised that it was going to suffer just 40 years after these events that we read of here. Jeremiah was there on his own, brothers and sisters. He had a scribe who wrote for him. There's not a record of any other believers in that city. Who was right? There was all this religious machinery of all different ilks. Jeremiah was right. And everyone else was wrong. So the truth doesn't need any embellishments. The truth doesn't need any support from him. If it's truth that comes from God, it's truth whether one man speaks it or a billion stand opposed to it. It still remains the truth. It's God's truth. And that's what he's saying. My doctrine is not mine. So here we have the source of truth. The source of truth is God, not mine. It's my doctrine, it's the doctrine, it's the doctrine sent from heaven, it's the teaching sent from heaven. And then we have an assurance given by God Almighty to us here today. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That's a promise from God. I like to know of the doctrine, whether it's from God or not. And so it's not anymore a matter of ignorance about these things, isn't it? If you seek to do his will, you'll know the doctrine, whether it'll be of God or whether I speak of myself. And then we have in verse 18 the test of all teachers, the test of everyone who stands and proclaims that they speak on God's behalf. The one issue, isn't it? There's just one issue. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? So let's have as the Lord will allow, let's have some time together looking at what is the doctrine. What is the doctrine? And I want us to note at the very beginning that doctrine is singular. Doctrine is singular because doctrine is describing God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, him coming, him being crucified, him doing what he did as he came, and him going back to glory. And so doctrine is always singular. Doctrine is always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doctrine that is not describing something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time the scriptures speak of doctrines, plural, it is always doctrines of devils in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's diverse and strange doctrines. Always, when it has a plural, it is always false doctrine that's come from a satanic source of this world. And we have to remember these glorious verses show us a promise, don't they, that the blessings of God in this world and into eternity are united to the promises of God, and the promises of God are united to the character of God, and it's all revealed in the Word of God. So this doctrine is one, isn't it? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Do you desire to do his will? All born again believers love the thought of doing the will of God. We love the thought of his will being done in our lives. If we had our way, we would love to serve him, to honour him, to live in his presence all the time. We are constrained by this flesh, which is the impediment to the new creation worshipping as it wish. You can read Paul's testimony to all that in Romans chapter 7. So what is the doctrine of Christ? I want us to go back to the passage we looked at in 2 John a little while earlier. In 2 John, excuse me, in 2 John it talks about this doctrine of Christ. It talks about how serious it is. I wonder how many people have actually ever lived out the command of 2 John. If any come to you and bring not this doctrine, it's the doctrine, verse 9, it's the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He has no relationship with God. He hasn't been taught by God. He doesn't know God. He might know an awful lot about him, but he doesn't know him. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes not bringing this doctrine, and so what is the doctrine these false teachers are bringing? Go back to verse 7 with me, and it's really clear, isn't it? For many deceivers are entered into the world. No wonder there's so much confusion going on out there. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess that Jesus Christ, they're denying that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you go back over a page in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4 says exactly the same thing, and it has a command to us. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Try them whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." John raises the bar of seriousness by saying that it's not a matter of ignorance, if you have heard. It's no longer a matter of ignorance, it's a matter of sin. It's a matter of rebellion, it's a matter of transgression against God. And of course, these are very personal issues. There's no point looking away and saying, what's this man's opinion on this, or what's this denomination's opinion on this? This is between you and God. It's between me and God. And so what is the doctrine of Christ? To go back to John chapter 7. It has a lot to do, it has everything to do with confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now the word confess is much confused, isn't it? People think that you go into some little sort of booth and you confess your sins to some priest. That's not confession at all. You don't know what your sins are. You don't know how bad they are. And as you're going in there, you're sinning. And as you're sitting there, you're sinning. And you've got no idea you're sinning. To confess is to say the same as God. That's what confession is. It is just a public declaration of saying what God says, that everything that we do is sin. God says that what I'm doing now is sin and what you are doing now is sin. Sin is ever with us all the time. Sin in the scriptures is both a noun and a verb. It's a description of what we are, and therefore the sins that come out as a verb. They've become the doing things. So the doctrine of Christ involves a confession. And so there's a confession that's made publicly. This is it's a private matter, but there's a public expression to this private matter, and that we are confessing as we come into fellowship, that we are confessing that we stand with the people and stand with the doctrine that is taught, the doctrine of Christ that is taught. The Lord says, if any man won't confess me before men, he will not confess him before his Father, in Luke chapter 12. So it's a serious matter. It's a public declaration, isn't it? And that's exactly what people did on the day of Pentecost. They were publicly declaring that they are one with the apostles. They are one with this Saviour that saves them. They call on the name of the Lord. They're calling on the character of God. They're calling on this God who is defined by Peter as he spoke on that day of Pentecost, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. It's defining the Lord Jesus Christ with clarity, and it's a public confession. They were baptised and they confessed. Confession has an awful lot to do with worship of God, isn't it? I love what Paul says. Paul describes his life in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. He says, by the way that they, and you can put any religious group you like in there, by the way that they call heresy. So they call it the choosing. They say, well, you've made your decision. You've made some particular decision here. Personally, it's come from man. No, that's not exactly what was happening at all. This I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. It's believing the doctrine of Christ, and it's got to do with worship. Confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verse 10. Confession is made. Confession is not salvation, but confession is made unto salvation. And a failure to confess is to reveal that you have more fear of man than you do of God. You can read about the Jews doing that in John 12. So what do the scriptures mean? What is the doctrine of Christ? What does it mean to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It cannot at all mean just a historic record of the fact that there was a man born in Nazareth and he lived, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, was crucified and rise from the dead. You can read an encyclopedia. Almost every historian that's worth listening to in the world has always acknowledged that there was this real man called Jesus of Nazareth, and he really did live a life. They might deny what happened in his life, but they don't deny the reality of it. And of course, we've got to remember that in the context of both this letter that we're reading, the Gospel of John, and the letters that we've read from John to those churches there, no one is going to deceive anyone in those churches by saying that he didn't come in the flesh. So it's not talking about him just coming as a historic figure. These are antichrists, aren't they? The word anti in the Bible, the preposition, the prefix anti in the scriptures has two meanings. One of them means to stand in direct opposition to something is anti. But almost always in the scriptures, the reference is to one that stands in the place of, a counterfeit. So those people, these false teachers, the many, the deceivers who have gone out of the world, they weren't going into John's churches and the churches that Paul and the other apostles had established and saying, well, here we are, he didn't come in the flesh or anything else. They looked so much like Paul and so much like John in their words and in their lives that people allowed them into the pulpits of those churches. They took up a position of teaching authority. And they're like the Galatians false teachers. They bring another Jesus, another gospel. So that's what these ones are. They're standing in the place of, it's a counterfeit Jesus, a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit doctrine of Christ. And they're denying that he came in the flesh. So what is it to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Well, firstly, and it's very evident and obvious, isn't it, that he was before he came. Nate's come to us from America. He was before he came. And that's exactly the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was before he came. He was. And he is. He's the uncreated Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the great I Am God. He is the one that came and visited with the people of the Old Testament and spoke to them. He's the one that met with Adam in the garden. He met with Abel. He's the one that instructed Noah in building the ark. Every time someone spoke the words of God and God met with people in all of the Old Testament scriptures, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. Abraham sat and discussed things with, even had a debate with him about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how intimately related they were to him. He was both God and man, and he came as God. He is the great I Am who met Moses at the burning bush. He says, I am. I always was. He's the great God, isn't he? He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He came in the flesh. He came as God, and he came and dwelt among us. He donned flesh and didn't lose his deity, which is why the miraculous things that he did are just a reflection of who he is, and they're a reflection of how he saves sinners. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. That's what he claimed that he was. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He said to these same Jews in the next chapter on from where we are in John's Gospel in John 8, he says, unless you believe that I am God. I had an existence before I came, and I came as God. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. So what is it to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Is to confess that he is God Almighty over all, and any denial of anything of those things, and there's so much more to be said, but any denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his union with his Father and the things that they did in eternity. There was a covenant made in eternity which rules and governs all things. It's a covenant in his blood. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The covenant in his blood was set and sealed. There was a people given to him by his Father before the foundation of the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ owned those people as his own and took full responsibility for them. He was the surety of that eternal covenant. And he can only ever do all those things because he was with the Father in the beginning. And he says to Philip, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You've had a truckload of evidence. How much more do you need? If you've seen me, you've seen God. He was, so what is it to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? He was before he came, and he did the things that he said he did before he came. And he came in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, isn't it? He was manifest in the flesh, and it was real flesh. He was born of a woman. He was made under the law. The Word was made flesh, John 1:14. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He really was a man in every sense of the word except sin. Not only did he never sin, but because of who he was, that holy thing, he could never sin. He could never sin. To say that he could have sinned is to deny his very deity. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. He was so fully a man that people couldn't understand that he was God. And then he operated in ways where he was so godlike that people couldn't understand that this was a man. It was a body. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll have a quick look at this body that was prepared for him. In Hebrews 10, the Father is speaking, the Son is speaking of the Father's activities. I do love this passage of Scripture. He says, speaking of the animal sacrifice, it's absolutely impossible, isn't it? It's impossible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, so he was before he came, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body prepared by his Father. A body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. It means that God was never satisfied with those sacrifices because they pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. He was before he came. He came and was real flesh. And he came to do all that he promised to do. All the promises of God in all of the scriptures are yea and amen in him. Any denial of the fact that he did all that he came to do, and when he cried out on Calvary's tree, it is finished, he did all that he came to do. He paid the price in full. I do love quoting Isaiah 42. He said, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. This is the doctrine of Christ. He was before he came. He came in flesh as a real man, born of a woman, born under the law, lived on this earth, bearing all of the trials of this earth that all of his people bear. But as a man, he came to do all that he said he would do. What did he come to do? He says, I come to do your will. What's the will of God? Well, why? What was his name? What was Joseph told in Matthew 1:22? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Did he do it? Any denial of his absolute and perfect redemption of all of his people is a denial of the doctrine of Christ. It's a denial of the doctrine of Christ according to what God says in his book. He came to do. If you're still in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, By one offering he hath perfected, verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Did he do it? Or did he just make an attempt and you have to finish it? Do you have to finish the work of sanctification? He started polishing you and you now, with the help of all sorts of things around you, you can polish yourself and make yourself acceptable to God. Did he do it? Did he do his Father's will? We're in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? He says, I came down from heaven. He had an existence before he came down. He came down as a man in human flesh, as the God-man. He came down from heaven, not, verse 38 of John 6, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What is the will of God the Father? And this is the will, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He laid down his life for his sheep, brothers and sisters. You read his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and put a tick, yes and amen, beside every request and every promise in there. He prayed for his people. He prayed for us in that prayer. And then he turns around and says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my people. It's extraordinary, isn't it? People say that he would die for all the sins of all of humanity the next day, and the night before he's not prepared to pray for them. It's a heck of a lot easier to pray for someone than to die for someone. He did all that he came to do. He did his Father's will. He did his Father's will. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All the sheep are saved. All of his people were saved in him. He shall save his people from their sins. This is the doctrine of Christ. This is the doctrine of the declaration of what he did in the flesh. He saved his people from their sins, and he saved them from all of them completely. He saved them from the penalty of their sins. Now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The new creation is a revelation of the fact that he saved us from the power of sin. We had no ability to believe the truth of who he is until he gave us a new birth. I mean, a new birth, a new creation, believes everything that God says about God. And I love how in Romans 8:30 he promises that we're saved from the presence of sin. And he puts it in the past tense, brothers and sisters. He glorifies his people. And of course, the answer to how these things can be and how they can be as true for us today as they were for Peter and the apostles and those Jews who crucified the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost is because they have a union with him. These precious truths are as precious to us now as they were in those days. The answer to all of it is, and how can this all be, is because of our union with him. He paid it all. You listen to, go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll read a few more of these remarkable verses. It's just, these are just glorious descriptions of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not my words, these are the words from heaven declaring what he did. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemy made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why won't he remember them? Because they are gone, brothers and sisters. God is not playing games with words. All of the sins of all of God's people were put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were owned as his, and the full wrath of God fell upon him until the sins are gone. That's what justification is. That's what propitiation is. He absorbed the wrath and the sins are gone. The penalty for the sins is gone. The shame of the sins are gone. The guilt of the sins is gone. They are gone. And what's the result of that? Verse 18 of Hebrews 10. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. God's people don't offer anything more for sin. We cannot offer anything more for sin that God will accept. It is finished, is the glorious cry of our God from the cross. He's paid the debt in full, brothers and sisters. Completely done. Finished. And we abide in that doctrine. That's the confession of every believer, isn't it? This is the confession of whoever wrote the epistle to Hebrews. It's the confession of all of the Bible writers. It's the confession of all of them, from the one who wrote Genesis through to John who wrote Revelation. All believers taught of God, and to go back to 2 John, this is where they abide. To abide is to rest and remain. This is where our comfort is. How shall we know? How do we know? How do we know it's all true? How do we know that this is the teaching of God? If any desire? Do you desire to know his will? Do you desire to do his will? Do you desire to practice his will? The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is that if that is the desire that he has laid on your heart, the promise is you won't be deceived. Listen to what he says. You shall know. You shall know this doctrine, whether it of God. And there is finally the test. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? There's enough flesh in me to know that I like a bit of glory, thank you very much, and you're the same. And we like to be patted on the back. I love what someone said to John Newton as he got down from the pulpit, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, and someone came straight up to him and said, "That is the most wonderful sermon I've ever heard, and it just warmed my heart and touched me so wonderfully." He said, "Don't worry about telling me, brother, Satan told me that a little while ago." As I was finishing. Who gets the glory? All true teaching of God's sent ambassadors is going to be the same, that God gets all the glory. He gets all the glory for who he is. He gets all the glory for what he's done. And his children love him getting all the glory. They love the character of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach not ourselves. We're not preaching about what we've done and what we can do. We're preaching not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." We just have a treasure in earthen vessels, and you spend enough time around this earthen vessel, you'll realise how fragile it is and how breakable it is and how wearing out it all is. We are God's sent servants. We are just mercy beggars, aren't we, that have found bread and saying, "This is where I can feed. I've got a place to abide now. I've got a person to abide in. I can rest in him. I can rest my eternal soul on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. I can meet a holy God with boldness and confidence, because I'm hidden in him. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I can meet him with joy, with being robed in the robe of his righteousness, washed in his blood, chosen in him, accepted in him, loved in him. And the only people in all the world that will ever find any comfort and ever find any abiding in this are those who are real sinners. And real sinners know that God must get all the glory." He must get all the glory. There is no unrighteousness in him. The same is true. He just speaks the truth. I've just told you, I pray, what God says. It's truth of the doctrine of Christ. Just turn with me very briefly and we'll have a look at some verses in John chapter 6. And who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? The modern declaration of what is called a gospel says that God loves everybody, but his love can't save you unless, and you can fill in the blanks. Is there any glory in a love like that? Is there any glory in a God who loves like that? That's not the love of God that's described in this book. And then they turn around and say, "God sent his son to die for all humanity, but his blood is only effectual when you add your faith or you do something to it." All of the modern confessions are saying it. Where's the glory for God in the Lord Jesus Christ just creating an opportunity for people to be saved, for shedding his precious blood under the wrath of Almighty God, and that precious blood not saving everyone that he paid for? There will not be in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ ever to be seen a miscarriage of the holiness and the justice of God. Everyone he died for must be saved. The modern gospel says God wills to save everyone, but his will is not achieved unless you make it effective by your willing. The number of times I've been told that God gave man free will, I've never found it in the Bible. Ever, ever, ever. Is there any glory for God in that? That man's will is more powerful than God's will. And that God's will is achieved when man adds his will to it. Let's go back to John chapter 6 in the close. I just want to look at a few of these statements. God declares in John chapter 6 the depravity of man. He says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come. God gets all the glory. God must get all the glory because man doesn't have any ability and man is dead and depraved in his trespasses and sins. God gets, and in verse 37 he says, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You're coming to God. In your coming to God, God gets all the glory because you're dead and you cannot come, but you're coming and his people come and they keep on coming. He gets all the glory in their coming. He gets all the glory in saving them. You listen to verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, of all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ will have this particular people with him because he shed his life's blood for them. And they'll come. So we preach a gospel for the glory of God, the doctrine of Christ, which will ensure that all of his people will come to him. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So if God comes and does his teaching and brings the doctrine of Christ about the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus, they'll be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father does what? They come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they coming now? Have they been coming since the foundation of the world? They have been coming. Will they keep on coming until the very last one has come? And he'll keep them and preserve them. Verse 47, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. No one can pluck them out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. His people get all the satisfaction of resting their eternal souls in him and looking to him. That's what believing is, isn't it? That's what believing in is, relying, is resting, is depending, is putting all of your eggs in one basket. It's resting your eternal souls on the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's come in the flesh. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that these glorious words of promise and warning are spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. They are written by the aid and the hand of the Holy Spirit. They are sworn to by our great God and Saviour, and they are sealed with his life's blood and proclaimed because of his resurrection glory. Oh, our Father, we thank you again for salvation. We thank you that it's all of him and not of us. We thank you that it's all a free and sovereign grace. We thank you that we can rest our eternal souls in he who cannot be discouraged and cannot fail. His purposes must come to pass. Now, our Father, help us to look away and look to your dear and precious Son, and make his blood precious to your people, Heavenly Father. Bless the preaching of the doctrine of Christ throughout this world to the salvation of your people, but most of all, Heavenly Father, to the glory of your holy name. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.